worship the Lord. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 4. I'm not actually going to read all the way to chapter 5, verse 32. Let me set your fears at rest there, particularly because there's two genealogies right in the middle of them, and pronouncing all the names would be challenging, even having read it several times this week. But what I want to encourage us to think about is the fact that I believe there is, in these genealogies, woven into that fabric, an explanation of our redemption in the midst of what was going on. You think Adam, sin, Cain, sin, and then what happens after that? This passage addresses that. Sort of life goes on. And so what I'm going to do is read chapter 4, 17 to the end, and then I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, which will be our primary consideration this morning. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, and as I usually say, this is the word of the Lord, even the genealogies, even these people we know nothing about. You can't go to commentaries and find out much about any of them, but their names are theologically significant, they're biblically significant, they're redemptively significant. And Lord willing, we're going to see that this morning. So please stand with me as we read God's holy word together. I'll read it aloud if you can read along on the page and engage your hearts and minds for the reading of it. Genesis 4, 17 to chapter 5, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play with the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also was born to Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is seventyfold. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began calling upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 1, this book of the generation of Adam, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image. And he named him Seth. We'll conclude our reading of God's word at that point. Let's briefly go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read a passage like this, it can be difficult to imagine what might be the story of your grace and mercy, the story of your love, the narrative, the historical reality of our God and what you did so long ago with so many people who are completely unknown to us. But Father, in these who are unknown to us, you have made yourself known to us. And we pray that that would be what would be the result of our time this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In life, as we go along from day to day, it can be easy to lose our perspective, easy to lose what's important, easy to no longer keep the main thing the main thing. And several examples come to mind. Think of working a job. We need to put food on the table. We need to pay the bills. Working a job versus finding our calling, the reason we exist, maybe the thing that we're particularly talented at, maybe it's something that God has made us particularly gifted to do. Working a job is necessary. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But it can distract us from finding the main thing, the real reason we're here, and the real purposes that we can help people and live on this earth. Think of spending time versus investing time. Not that this is a bad thing, but we can spend our time binge-watching a TV show. And that's not a bad thing. Sometimes we need to decompress and relax, and maybe we have a particular show and it tells a very good story. And I mean, the Bible uses stories. Stories are not a bad thing. We could think of spending time watching a TV show versus investing our time. Maybe learning a new language. Maybe volunteering in our community. And it's not that we got to always be doing. It's that sometimes maybe we're spending time rather than investing time. Another example, we could build a massive house. And that's good. But we might be letting our home go to ruin. Our relationship with our wives and children. And while we're building that massive infrastructure of a house, the home that God has gave us, particularly us as men, but also mothers and wives, we might lose our perspective in that way. And the home sort of home environment collapses. These illustrations of what can happen in sort of daily life, I think, are also true on a spiritual level. And I believe our passage illustrates that. If I'm looking for what's woven into the fabric of these genealogies, there's two of them, actually. If I'm looking for what's woven in, I think that's the picture, that's the idea that we're supposed to get. Keeping the main thing the main thing. And again, not that watching TV or building a house or working a job is a bad thing, but they can distract us from the main thing. Think about what happened after Adam sinned and eating the fruit, and Cain sinned and killing Abel. What happens in Genesis? Because the next major character that comes on the scene is Noah. But it's hundreds, maybe thousands, 1,000 years in between Cain's murder and the appearance of Noah. What happened? Well, what happened is life went on. Just day after day happened, and the progression of waking up each morning, and what do you do with your time, and earning a living, and how do you raise your kids? Just life went on. And it's easy in the midst of those good things to lose the most important thing. And I think that's what our passage shows. Sort of just life goes on. We just sort of get caught up in the flow. If you've ever tubed down a river, it's hard to do anything on an inner tube but just sit there and go along for the ride. And life can be like that. Sometimes we're in the inner tube of life and we just float down the river and we go with the current, and wherever it goes, we go. And we can lose that perspective. In that context, I've got to mention the bulletin cover. I hope you enjoyed that a little bit. I've been holding on to that bulletin cover for over a month. And if you haven't looked at it, I would encourage you to do so. It says, and it's a picture of Kermit the Frog. Let me say this. Parents, raise your kids to know who Kermit the Frog is. This is a good thing. I'll leave that to you and the Lord. But it says, Abel waiting in heaven for someone else to die. Just think about it. He's murdered, and the next person who's mentioned as dying is Adam, like 930 years old, maybe 800 some years after. And so it has a picture of Kermit fishing and kind of bored sitting on a rock and looking through a window as it rains. Now, from a heavenly perspective, that's terrible theology. He's with his creator. He's with the triune God up in heaven. He's with the angels who are praising God. So he's not bored. He's not lonely. He's not alone. But from an earthly perspective, I think the picture does sort of capture the idea of our passage. That as life goes along, we can sort of get lost in the moments, lost in maybe the drudgery of the moment, maybe the lack of sense of purpose and meaning. And I think that's what the artist is trying to capture with the picture. Life goes on. From our passage, I think it does this by means of two genealogies. This is actually two genealogies. We kind of got Cain's genealogy in what we read at the end of chapter 4. But then, with the birth of Seth, a second genealogy, a second lineage. We might call them Cain and the Canaanites, the ungodly lineage, and Seth and Enoch and the rest of the people mentioned in chapter 5 are the godly genealogy, the godly line. And I think that'll come out more as we go through the passage. So I'll summarize the passage this way, and this is in your bulletin. After Adam and Cain's sin, life continued on, ultimately more and more showing the need for Christ. Now, the ungodly line missed this. They didn't see how hatred and murders and the growing sin that was in the world, they didn't see it pointing to Christ. Seth and Enoch and the godly line did. They said, man, this world is a mess. There's not hope. There's not permanence in this world. And it's in the story, and I think it's in the passage. I pray it'll come out as we see that. So you see your outline there. I've entitled that first point, A New Normal. What I meant by that is after Adam and Cain, after sin had entered the world, a normalcy that was different, new, as compared to what God had initially created, came into being. A new normal. A normal where sin touches, pollutes everything. And so they kind of got caught up. And what happens in our passage in this verses 17 through 24, it shows society either advancing, and that's good, we want that, or changing, you know, change can be good or bad, or it shows society degenerating, and that's bad. And it uses this genealogy of Cain and the ungodly line to make this point. It kind of works through that family line. And we read it. I won't beleaguer you with reading it again. But let me make some of the major points that I think are in here. First of all, we see Cain's life in verse 17. You remember what God had said to Cain because of his murder of Abel. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer. And this is what God said would be his normal. But Cain had a different plan. Cain didn't want to go along with that. The way the commentary is kind of addressed, he sort of fought against the pronouncement of God of being a fugitive and a wanderer and tried to do anything but that. Look at verse 17. And there's a number of points here that we'll make. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived it and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. What did Cain do? He got married. Well, getting married is settling down. It's hard for a fugitive to maintain a marriage. So he gets married to try to build some permanency. And then he has a son. That's building a family. He's trying to establish a generation after him to maybe inherit his stuff and pass his belongings down, much like we would. And then he acquires land. It says he built a city. We see it in Spartanburg, more and more land getting gobbled up by the city of Spartanburg. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's what it says Cain did. He built a city. Well, he had to get all the land to do that. So then he builds the city, and he names the city after the name of his son. He's trying to build a legacy. He's trying to establish permanence. He's trying to fight against the wandering, fugitive nature that God said would be his. So we see that. That's sort of the first thing. Is society advancing or changing or degenerating? Well, I'll leave that to your discretion. But we do see societies advance in this passage as well. The passage also points out how professions developed. And I won't read all the verses, but if you look at verse 20, shepherds or livestock keepers, people who protected and gathered, I guess bought and sold, traded in livestock. And that's verse 20. Verse 21 talks about musicians. And to have a pipe and a lyre, you would have to have instrument makers. So people began developing the profession of making musical instruments. And people took on the profession of playing those musical instruments. If you've ever been to any of the local productions, the music that we enjoy, well, that gets its roots right here. And that's a good thing. And music and these more artistic aspects of living are a good thing. They make life better. And so that's a good thing. I don't think the passage is intended to put that down. Verse 22, Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He became the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. He's the one that allowed you to drive the car that got you here this morning. The chassis. I don't know if chassis are still iron anymore. They may be plastic nowadays. But iron forgers, these are things that we enjoy. The nails that are driven in to make your house and hold the 2x4s together. That's where this comes from. So we see society advancing. But while society is advancing, sin is also advancing. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And that sounds, for all the world, like past tense. I have done this. Now, as I read the commentaries and I looked into the language, the words used, it's actually not past tense. He's not saying, I have done this. What he's saying is, I would do this. If some young man comes and insults me or even scratches me, I'll kill him. It's not a past tense as to what I have done. It's a threat. It's a promise almost of what he would do. And so here's Lamech, Cain's descendant, sort of boasting in his brutality, boasting about how coarse and hard he is. And rather than repenting of it, which he should have done, he lost perspective in it, and he thought being harsh and brutal and hardcore was what a man is. Boy, does that describe our society today. Manhood is supposedly about as many women as you can possibly conquer. And, you know, if you watch some of the sports today, they're absolutely brutal. I mentioned to some of my PCA brethren up in West Virginia, we're talking about, you know, the MMA fighters, and I apologize if I offend anybody, but I've got to say, these boxers that have the very sparse gloves on, they literally beat each other into oblivion. Literally, one creature made in the image of God taking his fists and punching another creature made in the image of God until he loses consciousness. He loses ability to be in the image of God. And then we call that sport in our society. And I would humbly encourage you to think that that's not how God wanted society. Imagine what Lamech's wives were thinking when he comes home and says, hey, if some young punk scratches my car, I'll use that example, some little brat comes and I'm gonna kill him. You can imagine what the wives are thinking. Like, man, this guy's insane. It terrified them, I have to think, just in a normal. And so we see sin advancing. We see sin advancing in verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, remember God had promised that. If anybody kills Cain, the punishment that they get for killing Cain will be seven times the punishment I put on Cain. That's what God had said. Then Lamech's will be 70-fold. If anybody scratches me, I'm going to put 70-fold punishment. Whatever they do to me, if they scratch my car, I'm going to burn their house down. That type of brutality, that type of ugliness. It's a personal vengeance. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's what God was telling Cain. If anybody kills you, I'm going to take care of him. But Lamech says, no, if anybody hurts me, I'm going to take care of him. And it's not just a personal vengeance, which is disallowed by the whole of Scripture. It's an excessive vengeance. If Cain got sevenfold, I'm going to exact a punishment that's 10 times as worse as what God would do. God has a sense of justice for when one human wrongs another. And we ought to follow that. I think capital punishment may be included there. But, you know, the laws that we have, restitution for, you know, damaging somebody's vehicle or stealing their money. We have it built into our laws, a restitution, and there is a sense of justice built into the Word of God. But human injustice of justice said, I'm going to make it 10 times even what God would ask for. So we can see sin advancing and brutality advancing. Things are not going in a good way. And after Adam and Cain sin, life just kind of goes on. And this is the path that happened. This was the floating along through life that happened after Cain and Adam sin. They just kind of went with the flow. They floated down the river in the inner tube. They were going with the flow. And what the passage is going to make the point of is, unless you and I make a plan to do something different than what life would have us do and what even our own sin nature would incline us to do, unless we make a different plan, we'll talk about what that is in a second, we're going to do the same thing. Life is just going to go on. We're going to get caught up in paying the bills and putting food on the table and working the job and building the house and watching the TV. And the main thing won't be the main thing anymore. And that's, you know, what I'm saying is this is what we do. We're all like this. I'm not saying, you know, any one person in here has it all perfectly figured out and the rest of us are doing it all wrong. I'm saying this is all of us. This is the nature of how life goes if we don't make a plan. Well, the rest of the passage is going to show the fight of sin's advance and going with the flow through two things. Number one, the coming of Christ. Number two, the worship of Almighty God. Room numeral number two is entitled The Significance of Seth. And as you think, maybe you know the name Seth, maybe you've never really thought about what Seth represents. And that's what this passage brings out. And I think in showing us that, it wants us to come to understand what Seth represents. And as we do that, we're going to understand how God began redeeming a world full of Lamechs and Cains and brutality. So this is where we go to the godly line. If chapter 4, 17 through 24 talks about Cain and the Canaanites and the ungodly line, then verse 25 of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5 talks about Seth and the godly line. And that's very typical to the Genesis literature. They'll mention the ungodly line first, and then they'll come back, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Genesis. Then they'll come back and mention the godly line second. That's pretty typical of Genesis language. And we see in verse 25, Eve's assessment. This is a look into the female mind and how keenly Eve perceived. She didn't lose perspective. She knew exactly where they were. And so we have to give, if she took the fruit first, she has sort of recovered herself in the wisdom and the perspective that she gives us here. Look at verse 25, chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, here's the key part, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now I think, and particularly in that word offspring, that puts us back in Genesis 3:15. You can just, maybe it's your same page. This is where God is talking to the serpent saying, this is going to be your curse for leading mankind astray, for your temptation of Adam and Eve. And he said to Satan, the serpent, however we want to phrase that, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and between the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you can imagine both Adam and Eve are looking for an offspring. They're looking for someone that's going to come and recover what was lost by them in their sin. This offspring, God said, is going to bruise Satan's head. You remember as we went through that, we talked about that the, you know, a head wound is much worse than an ankle wound, a heel wound. And so the language of Genesis 3:15 is say, this offspring is going to come and defeat, going to crush this Satan, this serpent that has deceived mankind the way that he has. And so Adam and Eve are looking for that next descendant. You can well imagine. I don't know if any of you have had one of your children murder somebody, But you can well imagine, as Adam and Eve are thinking about it, they're saying, well, this offspring of Genesis 3:15 ain't gonna be Cain. You know, we can see where he's going. And he killed Abel. So this offspring, this deliverer, is not going to be from Abel. He's dead. And so Eve gives this perspective. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And they called him Seth. From what the commentary said, and I think they capture the essence, Seth basically means substitute. Another offspring in the place of the one lost. Substitute. Now, tonight we're going to talk about a little bit how the concept of substitute plays into the whole of the gospel. But I'll save that for tonight. So come on out tonight if you can. But there's a problem. Yes, there's going to be a substitute. There's going to be somebody who will redeem the race. There's going to be a recovery. There's going to be a defeat of this of Satan and the ungodly line. But there's a problem. And that comes up to us in the beginning of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He made man in the image of God. And Adam was. And he was sinless. And he was made in the image of God. But then the problem crops up in verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. And after his image, and he named him Seth. So this Seth was not fully in God's image in terms of sinlessness, the way Adam was created. This Seth was made in Adam's image and likeness with Adam's sin nature. And this is theologically where we get the idea that all of us, man and woman, everybody since, is born with a sin nature. We are born not entirely after the likeness of God, not totally not in the image of God, but we're also born in the image of Adam with his sin. This is where we get the idea of sin transferring generationally from age to age for every human that has followed Adam. So the idea here is that this godly line was going to be made up of sinners. The good news is that the fall of sin and Adam's likeness on us does not totally obliterate the image of God. We still are made in God's image, even as sinners. We have the ability to think, to reason, to look at our world, do science and mathematics, and build musical instruments, and forge nails and swords and ironworks. We have that ability. Animals can't do that. They're not built that way. We are. So the image of God is not totally lost in us, but it does have a problem in the sin nature that came from Adam. And so what this passage is hinting at is that God is going to redeem his people in an amazing way. Through human flesh. Through humans who are sinners. And we see that with the beginning of Seth and the godly line. We'll look at Enoch in a second. But Seth began the godly line of those who would hold to Creator God as the sovereign of the universe, to whom we owe obedience and worship and loyalty. And Seth would be the beginning of that. But Seth wouldn't be the end of it. We would have the godly line that would go all the way through right to Christ. And you don't have to turn there. But if you do, maybe you can look this afternoon or maybe this week during your devotions. Look at Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 is another genealogy. The genealogy we have in chapter 5 of the godly line. A lot of overlap there. The way the Luke 3 genealogy goes, it's different than the Matthew genealogy. Matthew begins at the beginning and works downward to Christ through time. Luke's genealogy begins at Christ and works backwards to who? To Seth. Let me just read a couple of the verses. Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and Heli's the son of Mephathat, and then Methuselah, and it goes on and on. Works backwards from Jesus, Jesus, Joseph, of course, Joseph was not Jesus' natural born father. We know God is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it works all the way back through time to where we get to verse 38 or 37. This Methuselah was the son of Enoch, who was the son of Jared, who was the son of Mahalalel, who was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Seth is that godly genealogy in this lineage, and it would go mostly through the Israelite nation. Others would be grafted in through time. But God would preserve a godly seed through whom Christ would come, so that, and I would like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4, so that he would accomplish, God would accomplish what Galatians 4 would say. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Let me give a little commentary, very briefly. When God's perfect timing had come, after all the little arrows and prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ in Genesis and the whole Old Testament, once all that had been given, and life had gone on long enough, God sent forth his son. And that son of God was made of a woman. She was the offspring of the woman. Or Christ was the offspring of the woman. Exactly what Genesis 3:15 said. But incarnate, enwrapped in human flesh, God himself in a human body. Of course, that was necessary that he might be crucified, that he might die, that he might rise, that our redemption might be accomplished. Christ was made under the law. He was born a little Jewish boy, and he lived all his life with the temple priests and the scribes and the Levites and everyone reading the law to him. And he was made under the law. Christ had to obey his own law. The lawgiver was subjected to his own law, put to the test by his own law, and he kept it perfectly. He was made under the law. And he did it, and this happened to redeem those who were under the law. You and me. We're too under the law, but unlike Christ, we have not kept it perfectly. I haven't kept it perfectly this morning. Okay? We violated the law. He was born under the law to redeem us, and he kept it perfectly, to redeem us who violated it, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. Not just servants, but family, sons and daughters. And so we get to the rest of the passage. I'll hit this very quickly and we'll close up. Then verse 26, chapter 4 closes out with a vitally, just a critical concept. The end of verse 26 reads, at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. People who had lost perspective and lived in a culture that lost the perspective of what was the most important thing, people began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to say, God, we're in a mess. We are out of control down here. We got Lamechs running around, terrorizing their wives. That phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, is really an umbrella term for all of worship. You know, we have the call to worship that we begin the worship service with. The point of the call to worship is not just to read a Bible verse that's kind of interesting. The point of the call to worship, and why we begin our worship service with that call to worship, is to say, now we are going to sing, we are going to pray, we are going to confess truth, we're going to confess our sin, we're going to have the Word of God read, we're going to consider the teaching of the Word of God. It's a call to worshiping God. And when it says they began to call on the name of the Lord, what it really means is they began worshiping God. They began admitting his worth. That What I could accomplish by my own brutality is worth less than worshiping and knowing and obeying and serving and loving an almighty God. It's a simple value comparison. My car, my house, my job, my 401k. Lord God Almighty. He's worth more. And so they began to worship the name of the Lord. But it goes on in verse the middle, toward the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Enoch, he's also the godly line, lived 65 years, fathered Methuselah. That's the guy you're thinking about. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, had sons and daughters. Then all the days of Enoch were 365, and he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch didn't just worship and serve and bow down to the Almighty God, who is worth being worshipped and bowed down to. He walked with him. And what the passage is getting at is the worship of God is not just service. It's not just getting on our knees and bowing before him. It's also walking with him. You know what it is, husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends. You know what it is to take a walk with somebody. You know what happens on those moments. We start talking with each other. We're learning about each other. We're enjoying each other's company. We're seeing nature together. We're spending time and relationship and intimacy develops. Enoch didn't just worship God, you know, in the fear of the Lord. Enoch told us that what God also wants is an intimate communion and fellowship and closeness with his children. And the passage makes a beautiful point. Everybody else, it says, and he lived, you know, he lived so many years, and he fathered children, and he lived so many years, and then he died. But Enoch doesn't say that. It says he lived so many years, and he fathered children, and then he lived so many years, and he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The bad news here is that the rapture has already happened. Sorry. The idea here is that Enoch was so close to Almighty God that God just said, I want you with me now. I want you home. And then Abel had somebody else that he kind of fellowship with. But that's what God really wants. He doesn't just want a bunch of people in dread terror of him. He wants a bunch of people that love his company. Because he loves your company. That's the worship of God that the passage is pointing to. And so what we see here is not how life does go on. We're seeing here how life should go on. Intentional worship. Communion and fellowship, intimate relationship with our Creator, not just floating along with the currents of life, not just floating along with what my own heart wants and desires. Instead, we should be intentional about walking with, fellowship with, communion with, and the worship of an Almighty God. So, let me make some points real quick. We'll wrap up. Number one, don't lose perspective in the middle of living life as to what is the most important thing. And it's easy to do. And I'm not saying anybody's bad for having done it. What I would say is if you've ever lost perspective in the middle of going through life, congratulations, you're normal. Because so is everybody else in the room. Both sides of this sacred desk. Whoever has stood up here, we've all lost perspective and gone after those things that maybe aren't the most important thing. And we let life and culture and our own hearts and our own minds define for us what was the important thing rather than seeing the worth of our God. We've all done that. So don't lose perspective. Number two, be amazed at God's salvation. Never get over this. You know, I guess probably the first time I had apple pie, it's like, man, this is the best thing ever. And then I had more apple pies, and okay, it's really good, and more apple pies, and all right, it's apple pie, I like it. I lost perspective on how good apple pie was. I, I kind of lost my amazement at it. Don't ever stop being amazed at God's salvation. Two reasons. Number one, it began with Seth and a bunch of sinful humans. God made sure there would be a redeemer. There would be a savior through this line of Seth and Enoch and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Mary and Ruth. He made sure there would be a lineage by which Christ would come through these sinful humans that would give birth to a sinless Son of God in human form. He started with humans who were sinners, and our redemption ends with a human who'd never sinned. That he might die on the cross. He might be the substitute in our place. Never lose your amazement at that. Always be in awe of that. If we lose our amazement at that, go to a loving God and ask him, Father, recharge my thinking with the fascination of your love. Lastly, understand the two-sided coin of how life should go on. Number one, the worship of God. Yes, we should have the fear of the Lord. We should be see God as holy and sovereign and high above us and completely unlike us. And we should obey him and worship him and serve him. But don't miss to see the other side of the 25-cent piece, the coin. That God doesn't just want a bunch of dread, terror, robots running around. What he wants is to walk with you like he walked with Enoch. He wants that fellowship. He wants us to be in his word. He wants us to be amazed by his grace and mercy and salvation. He wants us to delight in his creation. He wants us to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. He wants us to love his church. He wants us to love worship, what we did this morning. He wants us to love meeting with other believers on Tuesday and Thursday and all the rest of the days of the week to talk about the amazing salvation and grace and mercy of God. Not just a servant to worship him, but sons and daughters loved by him who are loving him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for passages like this. You point us to your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to digest what's here, to always be in awe of you, but always desire your presence, not in the guilt of our sin, but in the joy and the cleansing of Christ's righteousness, to be washed thoroughly, as David prayed in Psalm 51, that we too would be washed clean and stand in your presence with joy and thanksgiving. I'm asking this in Jesus' name because Jesus is the only one who can do it. Amen. Our final hymn is Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. It's by the Gettys. You may be familiar with it. What we're going to do, two things I want to mention about. The musicians are going to play through it once, so just remain seated for now. But stand with me when we get ready to sing. They're going to play through it so you kind of get the tune. I think it's a familiar tune. The music is there so you can kind of follow the notes. Secondly, you'll notice after we get done singing verse 4, down that last line, you'll see Christ the ... DS. That's sort of a refrain. I don't know if that's Italian or Latin or what that is. I should look that up. But the DS goes back up to line 3. You see there's 5 lines under line 3. It says, Christ the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. That's the refrain. After we sing the first 4 verses, we're going to sing that refrain. It's basically the same chorus as verse 4, but with different words. So our musicians are going to play. Brief pause, then stand with me as we sing.